So, Genesis chapter 3, we looked at Eve, of course, this morning. What happened in this chapter? Think about it with me. First two chapters of Genesis, no sin. Then we come down to Genesis chapter 3, and it's very interesting, don't you think, that we see in verse 2 of chapter 3, the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." So there's a little bit of a dialogue going on there between the serpent and the woman. If you look back over to where we read in a few moments ago, verse 14, the next person that spoke to the serpent was the Lord God. And he said, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go." And look at that last phrase in verse 14. "And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Wow. Satan attracted Eve away from God. This is what sin is. Sin is when we put our own will in front of God's will. Sin is when we do what I want instead of what God wants. Sin is when Dan wins and God loses in Dan's life. That's what sin is. There were no laws there except for the "don't eat of this tree." One law, one rule. The problem wasn't laws. The problem wasn't legalism. The problem wasn't indwelling sin. The problem wasn't a sin nature. It was a simple one. God created Adam and Eve with the ability to make a decision, and she made the wrong one, and then she made another wrong one when she offered it to her husband, and then her husband said, okay, this is not the right thing to do. God said don't do it, but my wife is handing it to me, and I think I'll hearken to her voice. And that's what he did. And so we have that in Genesis chapter 3, where when God spoke to Adam, it's very interesting that with speaking to Adam, God said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." And that was the problem. He heard God's voice and he heard Eve's voice and he went with Eve. That was the problem. I mean, the New Testament makes it very clear that Eve did it because she was deceived. She believed a lie. She believed Satan. Adam did not believe Satan. He was not deceived. He hearkened to his wife. So Satan attracted Eve away from God, and Adam and Eve both sinned. And then the passage that we read is where God is declaring the consequences. God is declaring the results. God is declaring how that act, those acts, that sin changed everything. And when you read through this, it's very fascinating to read about how it, verse 16, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." It changed the way childbirth would be. This is one of the reasons why there is so much animosity among some ladies towards childbirth. The scripture is very clear when it says, "Thou shalt bring forth children, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." You might look at that and think about the message this morning and say, "Well, now wait a minute. You told us that it's the greatest privilege in life for a lady, and then this verse says, well, but in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." How do you put those two together? Here's how you put those two together. God is the difference. God is the difference. In other words, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, unless you know God and you trust God and you put your faith in God through the entire process of not just childbirth, but labor and marriage and life itself, going all the way back to the heart relationship with God, and then walk with God through that and all the way through the rest of life. That is the only thing that will lift that burden. But you go back down to Adam and look at what it says about Adam. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." It's your fault, Adam. The ground is cursed. What does that mean? No longer will the ground only bring forth fruit, if you will. Now it's going to also produce other stuff. Thorns and thistles, it's called. Isn't it interesting that verse 16, God said to the woman that I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. There will be sadness and sorrow, even associated with one of the greatest joys and blessings and privileges and honors that any woman could ever have. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Same concept of sorrow in verse 17, because the ground is cursed. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. What is sad about eating? In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Well, what's sad about it is the next verse. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. In other words, you're trying to grow crops, and what comes when you give it your very best shot is weeds and thorns and thistles and stuff you can't eat and stuff that's not nutritious and stuff that's taking away all of your good work. That's the idea. That is a result of the curse. Why is that? Why did God put sorrow with childbirth? Why did God put sorrow with agriculture? God did that not to torment us, not because he was mad at us. God did that to remind us of this, and to remind us of the curse, and to remind us of sin, so that we would look to him for deliverance from that, rather than looking to having a child is going to make me happy, or not having a child is going to make me happy, or eating is going to make me happy. Being a farmer, I'm not going to eat and I won't. Yeah, no, that's not. No, they're all failed experiments in how life works. The only way that life really works is when we do it God's way, because he is the life. He's the one who made life. But there are other consequences to consider. Notice something here. Not only the consequences on Eve and Adam and the ground, but notice what Scripture says to us in verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Who is the I in verse 15? That's God. We know that from verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. And he goes on in this sentence and conversation, and God says to Satan, the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. God says, I am going to put that enmity there. I am going to put that division there. I'm going to put that animosity there between the human race and Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, what is this idea of thy seed and her seed? Well, hold your finger there if you'd like, and let's go back to a couple verses in Revelation, okay? All the way from the beginning of the Bible, all the way to the back of the Bible. Take a look at this. You might say, well, why do you keep talking about the serpent and calling him Satan? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Revelation 12, verse 9. Verse 7 says, there was war in heaven. Interesting to think about. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, that is for them. And watch this. And the great dragon, who is that? Was cast out. That old serpent, there's our word again, serpent. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan. That's how we know that the serpent in Genesis 3 is the devil, is Satan, is the great dragon. All these words used to describe him in the same way that I might call my wife, or today the mother of our children, and use different words, or I might call her my sweetheart, or I might call her, when kids come in my office and I show them the picture of my wife, I always say to them, that's my baby doll. Because a lot of the little kids really think that's funny, because they think of baby dolls in a different way. I say, no, that's my baby doll. I use different words to describe my wife in the same way that God uses different words to describe his enemy. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What an amazing and astonishing description that God gives to him, the one that deceives the whole world. Why? Because the whole world has this hankering on the inside to do it my way. To have my own will, to have my own way, for my own personal autonomy, for me to be who I think that I am and I'm meant to be, and for me to be the controller of my own destiny. And that's Satan's way, and he appeals to that and deceives the whole world. Amazing. Look at another verse in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. Just focusing on this seed, the serpent's seed, the serpent's offspring, if you will. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, praise the Lord. And if God did not do this kind of thing from heaven, man, we'd have a whole lot worse than just global warming, let me tell you. And political chaos, and rape and murder, and voting fraud, and all the rest. Look at this. The angel came down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. What a metaphor. What an amazing picture here. And he laid hold on the dragon. Look, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Hallelujah. And all God's people say, Lord, come quickly. Amen. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Amen. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the timing is God's, should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Wow. Amazing stuff. So we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. God is talking to this serpent. The serpent is identified clearly for us as being Satan. And God says to this serpent, Satan, that he is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, humanity, if you will, and between thy seed and her seed. Who is, what is her seed? Well, there's a certain sense in which you are her seed. We learn that, of course, from verse 20, because she was the mother of all living. And yet we have a very fascinating passage. And let's go to that first, since I just said that. Look over with me at Galatians 4:4. I have three verses for you to look at with me. I can quote one to you, Isaiah 7:14. You certainly know this verse. God promised that the woman's seed would come when he said, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. No male involved with this birth. The woman's seed did come. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 is our text. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to, there's the word that we sang about in our first song, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then the other verse is Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 3. Verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, how? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So Jesus Christ is the seed of David, according to the flesh, verse 3, and he is the Son of God, declared, demonstrated, proven to be that, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the serpent's seed is Satan, the woman's seed, ultimately, the ultimate seed is our Lord Jesus. Now, look over it. You can let Genesis go. We'll not be back there. Look with me at John chapter 12. You put all these together. Some might need a little more kind of thought, meditation to put it together, but look at something here. We had the serpent seed and the woman seed, where God said about this seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's talk about the bruising. We have the serpent seed, Satan, the woman seed, Messiah, and then the bruising, this bruising. John 12, verse 31. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Again, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Just a little sidelight. I don't know how many times you might have seen that very verse, either used on some kind of a greeting card or quoted. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And folks will say that, well, that means we need to lift up Jesus. Well, we do need to lift up Jesus, but that's not what Jesus was saying. How do we know? Verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Most people, when they die, they fall down. Jesus was lifted up. That's why when we stand in the baptistry, we have a person standing there. Standing there is a picture of the death of Christ. Jesus Christ died vertically. He died on the cross, hung on the cross, and he gave up the ghost, and he died vertically. We go under the water and back up, picturing burial in a watery grave and raising from that grave to walk in newness of life. But Jesus made it clear in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. What did he mean by now? What did he mean when he said, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, when here we are 2,000 years later? And the prince of this world is still the prince of this world. What does he mean? He's talking about this death blow that he was going to accomplish on the head of this serpent, who now continues to writhe around, but his head is crushed. And the power of Satan has been crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, as he took the judgment of this world upon himself. Look at another verse, just over a few pages, a few chapters, chapter 16. In verse 7, we get a little context where Jesus said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, he's speaking here about the Holy Spirit, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. In other words, the timing is such that Jesus came to this planet, and then he was going to ascend to heaven, and the Holy Spirit would come to this planet and live inside of you, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Watch what he's going to do, this Holy Spirit in you and me. When he is come, he will, what? He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is the ministry of the Spirit who is holy, is to come into this unholy world. This Holy One is in this holy world to live inside human beings like you and me, and to work in us to make us more increasingly, growingly, if that's a word, holy, to stand out in this holy, in this unholy world, to be holy people in an unholy world, to be light in a dark world, to be clean in the midst of this cesspool and sewer of this world that is rushing headlong to hell, happily on their way. I am going to send this Comforter, and when he comes, he is going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? Through our mouths, through our lives, through the values that we have, where we show this world is not all there is. We're living for something else. We're living for someone else who came to this planet and gave his life and was crucified, murdered, hated, and cast out of this world by people like you and me. But he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, and he's coming back, and we're waiting for him. And 1,000 years to him is like a day, and a day is 1,000 years, and it seems like it's a long time. But it's not a long time to God. Everything is right on time. He goes on, when he says he is coming, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin. What sin? Because they believe not on me. That's the sin. Lack of faith, lack of believing that Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. But God has not left us without a right, righteous, holy witness here. and of judgment. Look at verse 11. Because the prince of this world is judged. That is Satan, the prince of this world. Over and over, God describes him as the prince of this world. How is it then that the children of God somehow don't recognize that this world is following the wrong king, the wrong God, the wrong prince? How is it that somehow we don't think sin is quite that bad? How is it that we do not recognize that we are the ones that are to be light in the darkness? That we are that responsible? That we are to be that different? That we are to stand out? How is it that we are so reluctant and so resistant to be different from the cesspool of this life? How is that? It's because we have lost sight of this precious one. And we're not much thinking like he is. And we get deluded and deceived and drawn into all the filth of this tidal wave that's just rushing forward and picking up everything in its path. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Marvelous verse. I hope you look at these verses and meditate upon them along this theme here. 1 John chapter 3. John writes in verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you." Don't believe a lie. What lie? About who is righteous, about who is godly, about what is right. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he," God, "is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Don't let anyone deceive you. If a person doesn't do what's right, he's not right. It's like, okay, that sounds pretty simple. But how is it that as believers, somehow we make room in the professing family of God for anybody that says anything? And we take people just at what they say instead of what they do. And we're taught today that, well, you shouldn't judge people's lives. Well, God begs to differ with that. He goes on in this text. He says, verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Here is why I came to this verse. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Genesis 3:15. You see, the scripture there tells us about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the serpent's seed. You will bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. And that bruise on the head was a death blow, a mortal blow to Satan. That's what verse 8 is talking about. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Christian, maybe you look at that and say, well, it doesn't look like the works of the devil are destroyed. They're destroyed. He's a toothless tiger. You don't have to follow him. Nobody has to follow him. We've got our ability to make a choice as believers to say no to Satan and to the world and the flesh, and to follow the love of our lives and the love of our soul and the lover of all that is good and right and righteous. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That should be the heart and desire and purpose of our lives, is to live for the God who is at work to destroy all this evil. Jesus lived to destroy Satan. Jesus lived to judge Satan. But Jesus lived to die, because that is how he destroyed Satan, and that is how he judged Satan. Chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," this is what happens with offspring. We have children, they are born with flesh and blood. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same," flesh and blood. He became a man, he took a body, conceived in a virgin womb. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus Christ become flesh and blood? Why did he take a body? Why did he become a man? Why did he live on this earth? Here you go. That through death, his own death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, the mortal death blow to the head of the seed of the serpent, Satan, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then one other verse, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is, a human being, the man of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. But oh, we see him crowned with glory and honor. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? For the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Colossians 2:15 says this, having spoiled principalities and powers, that is Satan and all of his hosts, all of the demons, all of the evil powers of this life, having spoiled principalities and powers. The idea of spoiling is not food that's been left out and instead of refrigerated that starts to grow mold. That's not the spoiling it's talking about. It's talking about the spoils of war. Having gone to war with Satan, having gone to war with the demons and all of his hosts, having gone to that and conquered them, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's Colossians 2:15. Ephesians 1:22 puts it like this, God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then cometh the end. We're not there yet. But then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And we live in this time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. We live in this time. We understand the ascension. You know, they did understand that, his first coming, his earthly life and that period of time in there, and his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection and then his ascension. All of those details, we look back and we see crystal clear. We don't question them. We understand them explicitly because we look back and we have historical accounts of all of that. We look ahead and we hear about the second coming of Christ, and we hear about the different judgments, and we hear about the millennium, we hear about the tribulation period, we hear about the midpoint of the tribulation period, we hear about the rapture of the church, and we hear all that, and we can't always put that all together explicitly. It's amazing how much people like to fight about those details. Like to take their stand and say, this is what I believe, and this is... And we can just be just as carnal as back then. Dotting our I's and crossing our T's and thinking we've got it right and we're the only ones that have it right. Listen, there is one supreme message about the coming of Christ, and that is this. Jesus is coming soon. Get right with God. Now is our time. Between the ascension and the coming of Christ, now is our time. This is it. We don't get another opportunity. You and I don't get another opportunity to live by faith. We don't get another opportunity to fight sin. We don't get another opportunity to live for God in the midst of this cesspool. We don't get another opportunity to be like lights in the darkness. We don't get another. This is it. This is it. This is the only life that we get to do this. This is it. And it is passing very quickly. We're dealing with this subject of the bruised heel. He's our hero. He's the one that we follow. He's the one that we bow to. He's the one that we love. He's the one that we adore. He's the one that we want to follow. Amen? We love him. We want to be like him. We want to take all of this world's goods, all the filth, all of the good stuff, all of the bad stuff, all the stuff, and say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are light up somewhere beyond the blue. And live for this one who died in our place.